Today we are working through the first part of our three-week Christmas series. So Luke 1, 57 through 80 is where we're going to be. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn there, and I'll give you some kind of intro thoughts here. So today we're going to talk about John the Baptist. The sermon title is The Messenger. And we'll see, as we kind of walk through this passage, it kind of naturally breaks down into three sections. The first one, we're going to see that the birth of John the Baptist was cause for joy. That's the first two verses, verses 57 and 58. The next section is that the birth of John the Baptist was cause for wonder. That's verses 59 through 66. And then finally, the last bit is the birth of John the Baptist was cause for hope. And that's verses 67 through 80. So we're going to kind of break it down in that way. We'll walk through it. We'll spend most of our time in that last section because it's kind of the meat of the passage. But we want to kind of work through it and get there before we want to kind of make sure we're on the same page before we get there. So, without further ado, let's dive right on into the text, verses 57 and 58. The birth of John the Baptist was cause for joy. So I'll read these two verses now. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So verse 57, let's kind of get some context. Let's kind of break down what's going on here and why this situation is happening. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth. If you look back to the first chapter of Luke, verses 5 through 25, I'll give you just kind of a brief synopsis of that. In Luke 1, 5 through 25, we meet this couple named Elizabeth and Zechariah. He's a priest. He serves at the temple in various ways. That's his job. That's his occupation. Elizabeth is his wife. They're an old couple, and we also learn that they're not able to have children. They're barren. She's barren. They're not able to conceive a child. So Zechariah kind of gets this, I don't want to unpack a whole lot of it because we've got a lot more things to do, but Zechariah kind of gets this once-in-a-lifetime chance to serve in the temple in a specific way, and an angel appears to Zechariah while he's praying in that particular way inside the temple. The angel tells him that they are going to have a son named John and that he will be a great man. So then, Zechariah, he's an old guy, he's trying to figure this whole thing out. He questions it, and he's actually struck deaf and mute by the angel. Then Elizabeth gets pregnant a couple of months later, and we pick up the story here in verse 57. So the time came for her to give birth, and she bore a son. That's the context for what's going on today. That's the context for the birth of John the Baptist. So then we look in verse 58. Let's take a look at the first half there. It says, her neighbors and relatives heard of the Lord's great mercy. This is a great mercy toward this couple. God has given them a great mercy. They've served faithfully for decades, and they haven't been able to have a child. They've continued praying for many, many, many things, but I'm sure this was a constant prayer on their heart, right? But then this kind of plot twist, the womb that God saw fit to close up for her entire life, he saw fit to open up in his timing. And then not only that, but then all the neighbors, all their people, all the people in their life around them knew, and they rejoiced with her. It's cause for celebration. They weren't able to have children, but then the Lord heard their prayers and gave them a child in his timing. And not just any child, a special child who will become a great man, as the text says. So let's look at the Old Testament context. We've seen the Luke context, the first few verses here. Let's take a look at the Old Testament context, and why is this boy going to be a special man? Why is he going to become great? This prophecy, this angelic appearing to Zechariah, happens after 400 years of silence from God. The last time that God speaks to his people is through the prophet Malachi, which was written roughly 400 BC, 400 years before this. So God has been relatively silent, and now he's speaking again. Then we see in chapter 3 of Malachi that God will send his messenger before the Messiah. And in chapter 4, we kind of find out a little bit more about that messenger. He's going to be somebody like Elijah, like the prophet Elijah. So there's this kind of enigmatic feel to this section, right? There's this Old Testament context that after 400 years, finally, God has spoken, and he's sending this person in Malachi. He's sending the messenger. He's sending the one who's going to be a forerunner for the Messiah. And there's a whole lot more that we'll get to next week on that. But he's going to be the forerunner for this Messiah. And then, so we see through this first couple of verses, we see this idea of great mercy, of rejoicing. I think maybe you're not like me. Maybe your life is a little bit different than mine. But I think mercy looks different than we think it will in a lot of times. It comes on a different schedule than we would prefer. But I would remind you, and I would remind myself as well this morning, that God's timing is not our timing. I got married when I was 28. I wanted to be married when I was 18. So I spent 10 years of frustration and bitterness. And it wasn't all bitterness. It was some wonderful memories, wonderful friendships during that season. God shaped me in a tremendous way. But for nearly a third of my life, I was frustrated that God didn't give me what I wanted. God's timing was not mine. And yet, he has blessed it wonderfully. I love my wife. I love my family. It's an immense blessing from the Lord, and it really couldn't have happened any other way. Had Melissa and I met at a different season, 6 months earlier or later, it probably would not have happened. And yet, God saw fit that that was when we were supposed to meet. It also took us months to get pregnant when we started trying to have a baby. It was a short time to wait in the big scheme of things, but it was difficult nonetheless. God's timing was not our timing, and yet, at the same time, we have a beautiful daughter and a beautiful son as well. But if we got what we wanted on our schedule, on our timing, it wouldn't necessarily have been God's. So many of you know a much deeper, longer pain in this area than I do. But I would remind you the same principle. God's timing is not your timing. He looks at the universe differently, and praise him for that. That he doesn't look at the universe through some fallen, limited human perspective, but he sees it as the sovereign creator and orchestrator of everything. So mercy sometimes looks like answering prayers and giving us what we want, but mercy also sometimes looks like weird timing and clarity only after time, if even then. Elizabeth was old, like grandma age. And now she's going to give birth and care for a child? Consider this. She likely will not see this child's ministry. She likely will not grow up. She won't see him grow up to be old. She won't see his ministry. She won't see him in a lot of different ways. And yet, that's what God has provided for her. But whether we get exactly what we want or whether we have difficult times and confusion, we can rejoice in the mercy that we have been given in Christ. And we can trust in the God who hears our prayers and trust in his character. God's not out to get you. He's not out to get you. He's not after you. He's not mad at you. He's not trying to mess with you. He's not out to make you miserable. He's a loving father, and he's sovereign. He hears you. He cares for you. He hasn't forgotten you, and he doesn't regret you. I'm going to say that again. He hears you. He cares for you. He has not forgotten you, and he does not regret you. His ways are higher, and there's purpose even in the pain, even in the tears. A lot of times, if you're like me, I think many times we're tempted to turn our backs on the Lord or on the church when we're hurting. We think the Lord failed us and we don't want to play his game anymore. That's, if we're just being honest, that's where a lot of us are, right? Some of us are, maybe not a lot of us, but some of us. But friends, why would you turn your back on the one who lives inside of you? Why turn your back on the one who judges your soul, on the one who orchestrates all of creation for his glory and who does miracles in the most unexpected ways? Who are you hurting when you turn your back on the Lord? My encouragement to you is to press into the Lord when you're hurting. Press into community. Voice your concerns. Voice your hurts. Let us help. Don't run away. When you're isolated, when you're confused and you don't know what to do, don't run away. Don't add sin or isolation on top of your pain. But rejoice when the Lord shows you the mercy of community, of scripture, of prayer, of care. Rejoice in that. Share it with others. Encourage your community, your friends, your family. Tell people how the Lord has been gracious with you. And like the people, like Elizabeth's neighbors, rejoice with them when good things happen, when the Lord is gracious with them. I don't mean to ignore your own pain. So if you are in pain and somebody else has a blessing that you wish that you had, don't ignore your own pain, but do rejoice with them. Find it in yourself to rejoice with them. Don't make others' blessings about you. Whether you're rejoicing or whether you are longing for mercy, don't make it about you, but make it about the Lord and what he's doing. And I would say that we rejoice because the Lord is worthy, not because it's easy or always fun. We rejoice because he's worthy of that joy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our lives. So that is why we rejoice. So we've seen the birth of John the Baptist was cause for joy, those first two verses. Let's take a look and see about the birth of John the Baptist being a cause for wonder, the first few days of his life. The birth of John the Baptist was cause for wonder. Let's take a look at verses 59 through 66. I'll read those. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So we see this naming there's an interesting twist in the story that if you're not a first century Jewish or Gentile person that you wouldn't really pick up on, but they name John the Baptist at his circumcision rather than at his birth. So a few days later, they name him rather than at his birth. That's an unusual twist. Usually children were named right at their birth. But it's actually kind of a throwback to Abram. If you remember back in Genesis, Abram, so he was a regular dude growing up in Ur, hanging out. And then the Lord calls him out and tells him, "Hey, we're going to do this whole circumcision thing. I'm going to rename you. You're not going to be Abram anymore. You're going to be Abraham." So this is a throwback to that Abraham was renamed at his circumcision. And this is a connection to the fulfillment of Abrahamic promises, which we'll talk about in a few minutes as well. The second half of verse 59, that says that they would have called him Zechariah after his father. That was a customary thing to name him a family name, and that was just a normal thing that was done, especially for your first child, kind of Zechariah Jr., so just to kind of carry on the family name and things like that. So that's why their unusual response is, "Hey, nobody in your family has this name. Why are you naming him John? Nope, like this isn't, what's the connection here? What's the deal?" Everybody's kind of confused. So his mother says his name is John. They double check with Zechariah. They make signs to him because he's still deaf and mute from the angel, right? The whole thing in the first part of this chapter. And they get him a writing tablet, which is just a piece of wood with some wax on it. You write in the wax, and then you can kind of heat the wax up and smear it out and kind of clear it out. It's like a chalkboard. But they give him a writing tablet. He writes on it, "His name is John." But then we see this crowd react in several different ways. Verse 63, 65, and 66. It says that they wondered and they feared. And then in verse 66 says they laid up in their hearts, which means they pondered or thought carefully about it. They seriously considered what was going on. They were really trying to figure out what was going on here. So there's something different about this child. All of these few verses just kind of say, okay, there's something odd going on here. It's very odd not to carry on a family name, especially to a couple who was barren into old age. There's something strange about how Zechariah and Elizabeth weren't able to have a baby until just now, right? There's something strange about that day that Zechariah was working in the temple. He came out, he was awestruck and wasn't able to speak or hear. Something strange about that. And then as soon as they named him John, Zechariah can now speak and hear again. That's weird, right? That's a strange thing. That doesn't happen. But they were filled with awe. And that word, that idea of fear, is awe or reverence. They were filled with wonder. They were filled with awe. They were filled with fear. Reverent fear. Because something weird is going on. It's kind of spooky. Their spidey senses are tingling. Oh, y'all like that one. Okay. All right. We'll do Marvel jokes today. Okay, that's good. All right. I'm just kidding. I don't have any more Marvel jokes. I'm not that guy. So... But it begs the question, who can make stuff like this happen? Who does this? Who has control over these things? Definitely not regular people. It must have been God. That's what these people are trying to figure out. God's been silent for 400 years. What is he doing now? Why all this weirdness, this unusual stuff? And then the second question is, if he can answer prayers like that, what else will he do? What else might he start messing with? What else might he start rearranging in our lives? So everybody's talking about this situation. Who is this child? What will he be? And then we see this idea of just wonder and reflection kind of jump out at us from the text. Wonder. Let's reflect on these things. And I think that's kind of a natural thing for us to do this time of year, right? The end of the year, December, right? We're wrapping up things, not like presents. I guess we're wrapping up presents too, sure, whatever. But we're wrapping up projects. We're kind of closing down the end of the year. We're spending time with friends and family. We're sharing memories. We're looking at years in review. By the way, my favorite is Dave Barry's. I'm excited about that one coming out. We're looking at all these, the best and worst of 2018 and all the craziness that happened. And we're looking back and like, oh man, that person died. Yeah, I forgot about that. And oh man, what kind of mess are we going to be in for next year? We start looking at resolutions and plans for the new year. We're thinking about life changes. This is a time, this is a season for reflection, a season for thinking about what our lives have been and what they might be, what they will be, what we hope they will be. So it's a time for us to wonder as well. But my question for y'all is, what makes you wonder? What makes you just marvel at things? Is it nature, beautiful scenery, mountains, the beach? Maybe it's science, intricate details of how God has wired this world to work. Maybe it's sports. Everybody seems to be pretty enamored by a certain quarterback up in Kansas City at this point. Maybe it's art or beautiful music, intricate design, construction, huge buildings, vast sums of money. What captures your imagination? What captures your wonder and your awe? Is it the theology? Is it the mysteries of Scripture? What captures the attention of your soul? What makes you worship is another way to encapsulate all those things. What makes you worship something with your mind? And let's not just stop there. What would it look like to glorify God in that? I'm not saying to repent and cut these things out of your life. I'm saying, what would it look like for you to marvel at God's amazing creativity and glorify him in it? Medicine is incredibly intricate. It can be unbelievably humanistic and coldly scientific, but it is also an area of overwhelming glory given to God for his creativity and his brilliance and how he has put the human body together. Astronomy is incredible. Quantum physics is really weird. It's really weird. Biology and chemistry are strange fields when you get into them, when you dig into them deeply. They can be really strange, and it's very easy to see brilliant scientists really struggling to try to understand the universe in the way that God has put it together. And yet the hand of God is there, sustaining, ordering, doing amazing things in his creation without our permission, might I add. Nobody gives God permission to do things. He just does them. But if we're honest, our tendency is to steal that glory. Our tendency is to hijack that and say, man, look how awesome God is that he would orchestrate that. Let me see if I can take a little bit of credit for discovering it. Let me see if I can take a little bit of credit for myself and put myself out there a little bit more. Amazing musicians self-promote, inspired artists, incredible athletes. They build their kingdoms and we watch them and we love it. But that's not their glory. They wouldn't take a breath without the mercy of God. Their heart wouldn't beat. Their muscles wouldn't fire without the mercy of God sustaining his creation. So whose glory is it? They wouldn't even have DNA if it weren't for God allowing that. But the point of this life is that it's not about me or you or anybody else. The point of this life is to pour our worship out to the one who is worthy, to marvel at his brilliance, to marvel at all he does because he's worthy. So when we see this question in verse 66, what then will this child be? What will he be? Not who will he be. What will he be? What's going on here is the question. Luke is inviting the reader to pause and reflect. So let's follow Luke's lead here and wonder with him, because we see that John's birth and his role are foreordained. The birth of John the Baptist was great cause for joy and also for wonder. So as you and I live this life with joy, let's also live with great wonder. Let's worship the Lord for who he is and that he is sovereign over us. And this joyful marveling should also fill us with hope, which is the third point. It's the third thing we're going to talk through today. We've seen that his birth was cause for joy and then for wonder. Now let's take a look at verses 67 through 80 and look at hope. So Zechariah's hymn or his prophecy. This hymn, and just to kind of give you an understanding, an overview of it, this hymn is going to anticipate two kids, two different children, and their different careers, their different ministries. And then also, just because this is kind of crazy, verses 68 through 75 are all one sentence in Greek, that's just a long sentence. And I mean, I'm long-winded, but like that's a long sentence, right? Well, let's read the whole thing. Let's read 67 through 75 right quick and talk through that, and then we'll kind of see the tone shift in the last few verses there. So, verses 67 through 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So, just to kind of give us a brief overview and kind of reshape what's going on here, we see in verse 68 that God has visited and redeemed his people. And he's done that in verse 69 by raising up a horn of salvation from David. So, that's an Old Testament reference, this horn of salvation. It references the power of an animal. So, think of like an ox like ox horns. It's also an image of war throughout if you look in Psalms specifically, there's two or three instances of the horn of salvation being an image of war. It's also a reference to the horned altar at the temple. So maybe that sounds weird. Okay, I have no idea what y'all are picturing in your heads, but I'm going to try to convey what I've got. Okay, so in the Old Testament, you'll see references to the horns of an altar. So I don't want to get too deep into it, but there's like cities of refuge set up. There's this altar that's set up in the temple, and you can go grab the horns of this altar. So picture a box, and then like on the side of that box, there's like kind of half-cut triangles that stick up on the corners of that box. Those are called the horns. It's not like they don't put like cow horns. I'm from Texas. That's where I immediately go. They don't put like cow horns on this altar. It's not a horned altar. It looks like a cow. It's like it's a specific kind of a shape. Man, I really hope y'all are figuring out what is in my head right now. I really hope so. If not, we're just going to move straight on and just not even worry about these horned altar situation. But anyway, so the horns of this altar, if you can picture that, these spikes at the corner of these kind of stone spikes at the corner of this altar is where they would fleck the blood of the sacrifices. It's also where people would, if they were needing some protection from people, like if they're in the city of refuge, if they're a criminal, if they've committed a sin and they have a death penalty on their head, they could run up and grab the horn of the altar and it would give them protection from whatever was going on. So you can look into like a Bible dictionary or something like that if you really want to dig into it deep. I went into it way more than I planned on, but it doesn't matter. Let's keep on rolling. The idea is that the horns of an altar represent the power of something, power of an animal, but also protection of the Lord. That's really where we're going to. Then we see in verse 70 that that this has all been spoken by the prophets. There's this prophetic fulfillment in the birth of John and then also in Jesus to follow, which we'll talk about. Then we also see that God has saved us from our enemies in verse 71. There's this This is not just, in the Old Testament, it's spoken of like protection from attackers, protection from armies. But in the New Testament, we also see there's also a dual fulfillment with it, that there's this internal salvation as well, this internal deliverance from sin. And in the New Testament context, some people might mistake this for being political deliverance, that God is going to deliver his people from the hands of the Romans. But that's inappropriate. That's the wrong interpretation of this. He's talking about being delivered from sin. And this is a merciful rescue. We see that in verse 72, showing mercy that was promised to previous generations. God's now cashing that in. Then we see God's fulfilled promises in verses 72 and 73, bringing together these Abrahamic and Davidic promises. We see promises given to Abraham throughout Genesis, and we see promises given to King David throughout 2 Samuel about his lineage and what's going to go on there. So God is cashing in the promises that he made to Abraham and the promises that he made to David. He's putting them all on this particular person that we're talking about. And then this interesting twist, it says, for the sake of unhindered worship, for service and sanctified righteousness, God is saving us for unhindered worship and service. That verse 74, that word service is the word latruo, which means service rendered to God or gods. It's a worshipful service of some kind. And then verses 74 and 75, it's rescue for the sake of undivided service, no fear. We would worship him without fear, without hindrance. That's what he saves us for. That's what he's sending this savior figure for. In a roundabout way, Zechariah is preaching the gospel, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the idea that God has redeemed us with a savior that he prophesied, that he has saved us from our enemies and fulfilled his promises, the idea that he has freed us for his glory and for our joy and for our holiness, that is the gospel. God's redemption always leads to holiness. God empowers us to live lives that glorify him. He puts his spirit within us, and the spirit moves in our lives and bears fruit. He gives us spiritual gifts to Christians so that we would be in community and support each other and show each other the grace and the glory of God. He saves us. He puts his spirit within us. He gives us his word, and he puts us in community to live and grow in. And he gives us hope. So redemption always leads to holiness, which we see here. But it also always leads us to hope. Redemption leads us to hope. I don't know if you've believed this lie, that God has left us alone. He's left you alone. He's abandoned you. But God has not left us alone. He hasn't redeemed us just to kind of sit and wallow and hang out and just figure things out ourselves. God has redeemed us for hope's sake. And you may ask, how do I have hope when the world seems to be such a mess? I'll be the first one to say, it is a mess. It's a mess. But how do we have hope when the world seems to be such a mess? I want to remind you of some great encouragement from Romans 8, from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. I'll read in verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we can have hope because the Holy Spirit inside of us is evidence that we are longing for heaven. And just because we can't see it right now doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. So in the meantime, we're patient. Okay? So, I have hope, but how can I wait with patience? Our society is rapidly deteriorating in the idea of patience and attention span. How can I wait with patience? Let's follow Paul's argument. Let's pick it up in verse 26 through 30, the next few verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So friends, we pray, we trust, and we discipline our minds with truth and scripture. That is how we can wait with patience. God is on his throne, and he knows what he's doing. The same God who called you, who saved you, and who is shaping you and growing you to be more like Jesus is the same God that guarantees that we will be together forever with him in heaven. So that is why, friends, redemption is cause for hope. Redemption accomplished by Jesus. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Savior of God's people, like we see in these few verses in Luke. Foretold by the Old Testament prophets, like we see in these verses. The same ones who foretold the birth of John the Baptist, like we've been talking about this morning. So when John the Baptist comes along, it's one more step in this beautiful march of redemption. So what about these last few verses that Zechariah has to say? There's a shift in the language here, but how does this wrap up? We've been talking about the gospel so far. What about these last five verses? Let's pick it up in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So it's a shift in the language, a shift in who he's addressing. He's been talking in past tense. He's been talking in generalities. God has done this. But now he's talking specifically to this child. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then we see in verse 80 this epilogue. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. So verse 76, you, child. Zechariah is this change in tense from past tense in verses 67 to 75 to now present and future tense in 76 through 80. It also starts a new sentence with a new subject. He's talking about the Messiah here. That John will be a prophet of the Most High, like Elijah, prophesied in Malachi 3 and 4, like we talked about earlier. He will be the forerunner of the Lord and prepare people's hearts. And in verse 77, it talks about the knowledge of salvation, that John is going to proclaim the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah is saying here that his son John is going to preach the gospel, the knowledge of salvation through, and there's other translations that say by forgiveness of sins or in the forgiveness of sins, but the best translation of it is through the forgiveness of sins. Knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So the idea is that salvation comes through forgiveness. So this redemption visit that we talked about in verse 68 and the horn of salvation from verse 69, all that ties in with the forgiveness of sins. This is all connected in Zechariah's mind and the way that he's talking about this. It's all tied in with the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of salvation that John is going to preach. All of that is focused on the coming Messiah. This Messiah is going to redeem God's people. He will be the horn of salvation, of protection for them. He will forgive sins. And all this to say that John the Baptist, is just going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to be doing. Jesus is the Lamb of God whose blood takes away the sin, giving us protection from the wrath of God, and ultimately he will redeem us through his blood. and to steal a line from verse 78, that's a tender mercy from God. There's an interesting translation. The ESV has it kind of differently, but one of my favorite translations of this particular verse comes from the Net Bible. It says, "Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high." This idea of sunrise, the sun rising on us and all these different things, it's very difficult to understand what this phrase is meaning. There's two really good possible meanings of it. The first one is that it could mean a morning star rising, so a reference to the star of Jacob, if you know Numbers 24. I know all of you guys know Numbers 24 really well. But there's a prophecy there from Balaam. It's a reference to the Messiah called the Star of Jacob. Okay, so it could also mean another kind of idiom, a turn of phrase in the Greek and in the Hebrew. It could also mean a shoot growing out of a stump. So this idea of a branch from the line of David that we see in Jeremiah and the book of Jeremiah, the book of Zechariah. It's also another reference to the Messiah as well. So it could be either a morning star or a shoot rising out from the stump of Jesse. All these different things. Either way. Regardless which way you go, we're talking about the Messiah here. We're talking about Jesus here. And then we see in verse 79, a light for those in the darkness, those who are in the shadow of death. If you want to do an interesting study, study light in the books of Luke and Acts. Study, just reference light and dark in the books of Luke and Acts, and you'll see some really interesting things. Especially when it comes to this, we see a light for those who are in darkness, a shedding of light, the dawn of a new hope in Jesus, the promise of the resurrection. Friends, the promise of the resurrection is a beacon of hope to those who have none. By the light of the gospel, we're able to see the world as it is. We're able to understand how the world has been wired to work, why sin exists, why goodness exists. The light of the gospel shines on that. And we see through the lies and false hopes that this world offers, and we see ourselves in light of eternity, and we act accordingly. And then we see also further down in the passage, it says, there's a path of peace for God's people to walk. That's a hopeful promise to God's people, that he has a path of peace for us to walk. Not a war path, not an uncertain, twisting path. It's a narrow road which he empowers us to walk. It's peaceful because we're at peace with its creator. And we can walk it with confidence because we know the one who called us to walk on it. So let's consider the man who said these words. Who is Zechariah and what's going on? And why is that important? Consider him. He's a priest, man of lifelong faith, but who proved that he still needed to grow in a few areas. He doubted, right? When the angel first told him, hey, here's what's going on, he started doubting. So he's a man of lifelong faith who still needed to grow. He served faithfully into an old age. He prayed for his wife, with his wife for a child. He probably felt forgotten by God. Probably felt passed by the Lord's mercy. He doubted when an angel spoke to him. He was struck deaf and mute for close to a year. But we find out through this passage that God is not done with him. God's not finished with him yet. Through Zechariah, we have the birth of John the Baptist and a beautiful prophecy. And in Zechariah's story, we see the effect of God moving in someone's life. We see joy and wonder and hope. So Christian, that is what I hope for you today. I hope that you would be filled with joy by reflecting during this season on the salvation that God has given to us. I also pray that you would be filled with wonder and marvel at the beauty and majesty of the God of creation and how he has orchestrated his creation to glorify him. And I also pray that you would be filled with hope at the message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and light invading darkness. Maybe you're struggling with one of those things today. You're struggling with joy, struggling with wonder. Maybe you've lost that awe at who God is. Maybe you're struggling for joy. You've lost that happiness, that joy that seems so fleeting sometimes. Maybe you've lost your hope. Don't have a solid outlook for 2019. You're not hopeful for what the Lord will do in and through you or to you. Maybe you're struggling with one of those things today, and that's okay. It's okay. That's why we have scripture, and that's why we study it. That's why we have community groups, and that's why we pray together. That's why we do discipleship and counseling here. It's okay to struggle. It is okay. You're in good company. It's okay to struggle. But we want to help you grow in your faith. We want to help you be a more effective, more solid disciple of Jesus. And we want you to see that Jesus is our joy, that Jesus is our wonder, and that Jesus is our hope. So if you don't know Jesus today, if you don't know him, if you haven't followed him faithfully, I would ask you, where is your joy? Where is your wonder? What do you put your hope in, if not for Christ? And I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus. Become a Christian. Follow Jesus. Live your life for the glory of God and see the joy and the hope that he brings.